Father in heaven, we bless your name and we bless your presence and pray, Lord, that you be with us and work in us. Take control of the words, of the thoughts, but also of the commitments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if many of you fast or how often you fast, but I had a tendency or the habit for many years to not eat too much. Not that I'm trying not to eat, I just developed a very, very unhealthy bad habit. And for many years I ate once a day, usually in the evening, slept 4 hours a night. So not eating or skipping meals was very, very easy. And sometimes for 2 days, I forget one evening because of whatever, and then next time I'm going to work and I'm just rushing out. But 48 hours, no food. But I tell you this, when I eat, let's say an evening, I eat, and I have committed myself to fast for 3 days, for 4 days. 2 hours after I eat, I'm very hungry. And struggle start right there. I mean, even if I ate only once a day, the day I decide, actually the minute I decide that I'm going to fast becomes a challenge. It becomes a challenge. Every single hour I can tell you what I was thinking, because I was thinking about eating. Something is wrong with our ability to persevere, to just do what we said we would do and things that we would normally do. I mean, just fasting 2 days is a challenge for me. And at the same time, I would fast, well, accidentally, 2 days, no problem. It's tough to live by faith. I don't know how come it is so difficult to do something so simple. The answer is definitely not in the command. I know that. It is not in the command. Today, what we're looking at is when our faith is tested. When our faith is tested, what is the result of it? Hopefully, as we look into it, you will see why is it that I fail in the testing of my faith. Why is it that I failed? Because I can tell you, it's always the same reason why we fail. And you will find out what it is. Now, in the example that we have, and we read the text today of Abraham's sacrifice of his son, a very troubling account for many, and especially for those who are not believers, reading that, for them it's simply awful for a good God to ask such a thing to a human being. But they miss a lot of things. And I also understand that it also creates somehow, for those who want to live by faith, some sort of paradox. Do I just do it? Or do I think? There is a contradiction here. We said faith understand. If you, by faith we understand. If you remember in verse 3, when it defined faith or illustrated or explained faith, it says by faith we understand. And we said at that point that faith is not divorced from reason. But now this is a place where obviously you cannot at the same time reason and at the same time believe or follow God. So to reason or not to reason, that is the question. And hopefully we're going to see through this account how those two are connected and whether it is actually not a contradiction. And so let me start by looking at the test of faith, the test of Abraham's faith, but also the test of our faith. The text here in Hebrews 11, chapter 17, starts like this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, in the text, this is the fifth time Abraham is solicited by God. The first time we see in his initial call in chapter 12, he was called to follow God. In chapter 15, the second time, his faith was strengthened by the promise of God to give him a descendant. In chapter 17, there is a renewal of that promise after he goes with Hagar, trying to fulfill the promise of having a son. So God comes again and says, no, that's not how it's going to happen. It's going to be your son with Sarah. That's my promise. So that there again, we saw that his faith was strengthened. In chapter 18, God comes again and strengthens the faith of Abraham by telling him, listen, it is happening next year and it will be with Sarah. And the name of the son is Isaac. So it becomes clearer and clearer. And of course, we know that Isaac is born. But then, that's the Isaac that he needs to sacrifice. Don't make sense to me. It's not by sacrifice that you make descendants. Not sacrificing the one who's supposed to be your heir. But there is something I believe Abraham knew that I'm pretty sure most of you know, but a lot of believers tend to overlook. See, 1 Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 6, you have been distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, you have been distressed by various trials. Think of any trial that you have right now. You have been distressed by that trial so that the proof of your faith, listen to what your faith is like to God, more precious than gold. Your faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable. Even though tested by fire, that faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going to see this pattern throughout this message. Our faith, the result of our faith, is the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Richard Phillips says, the proof of your love is always found in the willingness to sacrifice. North American, and I would say our Western culture, has a problem with that word, sacrifice. It's a costly word. We remove it from our vocabulary. It's really, you say sacrifice, we say religious. Old-fashioned, trying to mean by it, we are past that. We don't sacrifice anymore. We gain. We get. It's not a giving. If we give, it's an investment. The proof of your love is always found in your willingness to sacrifice. Peter continues later on. He says, Beloved, who is that? It's you and I. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. I like when he doesn't make those words sound so nice. But I think you know what he's talking about because you go through them and it feels like fiery ordeal. So if he was saying something like, do not be worried at the little issues that you're having, you would say, okay, he's not talking about what I'm going through. But he's saying you are going through fiery ordeal. He knows. But he says, don't be surprised at them, which come upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised at it, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree, I like this, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. See, many of us preachers have said, and I'm not one of them, have said that the reason you're going through that difficult time is because you must have done something wrong. There must be a sin, an unconfessed sin in your life. That's why it's all happening to you. Well, they didn't read Peter. I can tell you that. Because Peter didn't say that it's because there is a sin in your life that was not confessed. He actually said the opposite. It's confessed sin because you are beloved. He says the reason you're going through it is because you are in Christ. Not in sin. You are in Christ. And now we have some people trying to say the opposite. No, no, no. There must be something. Just like Job's friends. You must have done something wrong. How can something like that happen to a Christian? But what is the promise? In this world, you shall have joy and peace. Or tribulations. If you are a Christian, this is a promise. Fiery ordeal will come to you as a testing. Don't be surprised at it. Don't act like it's not supposed to happen to me, but rather face it differently by faith. And how do we do that? The thing is, when we fail it at this point to understand that the fiery ordeals are there for our faith, to strengthen our faith, to test our faith, we fail the test, obviously. So how do we pass that test? How do we imitate Abraham taking your son to the altar? And I kept thinking through all of this, which of my children can I take to that altar? And I have to confess every single time I fail to give a name. Every single time. And I'm not saying it to say that it's okay not to follow God if he tells us, if we were in Abraham's shoes at that time, to say, Lord, I love my son too much. There's nothing good in that, okay? I'm not saying it out of humility. No, we ought to follow God. We ought to be able to say, Lord, give me the strength to do this. But how? Like, what could possibly bring a man to do that? Fire is coming in 1 Corinthians 3:9. You remember scripture says that we cannot lay on any other foundation than Christ. And then upon that foundation, whatever you build is going to be tested by fire. On Christ, whatever you build on Christ will be tested by fire. And if it burns up, then you lost it all. There's no reward. But whatever survives the fire will receive a reward. So my question is, what is the fire? What is the fire in my life today? What is the fire in your life today? What are those difficult times? What are those difficult situations or circumstances that you're going through that are the fire in your life? Remember the wanderings in the desert in Deuteronomy 8. The Lord is telling the Israelites this. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. 40 years. I am 40, okay? I was born in the wilderness. 40 years. that he might humble you.
Oh, he humbled him, all right.
40 years, that's a long time for humility. Testing you to know what was in your heart. I'd be like, Lord, you know what's in my heart. Don't take 40 years to open that up. You already know. But you know what? Those 40 years were a confirmation. The Lord knows. But he gave them 40 years. And it took 40 years for them to fail. That is, for 40 years, they did not show faith in the Lord. I can understand that. I can only understand my own. Sometimes I look at their situation, I'm like, really, you guys, come on. It's easy for me to judge. But looking at my life, I have a lot of reasons. I have justifications, all sorts of excuses that why I didn't do the way what I should have done. But seriously, 40 years in the wilderness, he put them there so that they would have no possible understanding or knowledge of how to feed themselves in the middle of the desert. No food anywhere. He said, I put you there, I humbled you, and I let you be hungry. And then I fed you with manna that you didn't know. So basically, the food that you got, you just have no clue how it comes. You have no control over that food. You can't hunt it. You can't cultivate the ground. I'm feeding it to you every day at my will. I put you there on purpose for 40 years as a testing. That's the situation they are in. When we go back to Abraham, he has a much difficult, much bigger predicament. Abraham is called to make a sacrifice. And he obeys. He takes his son. Now, when he goes, I'm pretty sure he doesn't tell his wife. But he goes to the mount to obey and make this sacrifice and give his son. But he has something in his mind. Nothing is being told of his emotions, of his state of mind as he goes. He simply does it. His son even asks at one point, I can see the wood, I can see the fire, but I can't see what we're going to put on it. Where is it, Father? And Abraham responds by faith. He responds by faith. God will provide a lamb. And this leads us to the ground for a single-mindedness. The ground for single-mindedness. How can someone go or persevere in a situation that looks like a paradox, a contradiction, that looks like an impossible end, and continues by faith? Single-mindedness. That is someone who has only one thing in mind. And we want to know, what is it? What can get someone through and seemingly undisturbed go through something as difficult as that? So the moment I have that, my faith would be on the ground immediately. I would be pleading. Precisely because I would not be single-minded at this point. Am I the product of my culture? Maybe. But from what I see, God's promises are worth cents in our culture, in this Western hemisphere. We only refer to his promises within acceptable personal boundaries. That is how much we can bear. Then we can say, yes, God's promises are true for me. And some who even know the promises, they just don't receive them. It says here that he who had received the promises, he didn't just know the promises of God, he didn't just hear the promises of God, he received them. Usually, many fail at that point. They can quote God's promises. They just don't appropriate those promises to themselves. God provides. We know that. But we only say it when really we have no other thing to say. At this point, there is nothing we can do. But it is not a resting upon God. It's not a belief that God is actually going to sustain us. Listen to Deuteronomy 8. I didn't finish reading that text when God tells them, I will humble you. Or he humbled you and he let you hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That we do not live by bread alone. The reason he put you in that situation where he starved you or made you hungry, put you in the middle of the wilderness where you would find no place to get food, so that you only depend upon him, is so that you understand you don't live by bread alone. You must go to the one who gives the bread. You must rest in his promises, believe in them, be secure in God's promises. The question is, why is it so easier said than done? Because we know his promises. He's good. He will never leave you nor forsake you. We know this text. That he does all things together for your good. We know this text. But why is it that when I need it, it's a challenge? And here it leads us to the trap and challenges for faithlessness. The trap and challenge for faithlessness. Now it says, and he who has received the promises, the person who received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be. So this is the precise test. The guy who received the promises is the same guy who was asked to offer that one son, the son of promise. He's called the only begotten son. Now you know that's not the only son of Abraham, right? It's not even his first son. Ishmael is already born. And after Isaac, we have many more sons who are born to Abraham. But here he's called his only begotten. Why? Well, there's another reason, but I will tell you this one, is that he is the one who was promised. He is the one about whom it was said, in him your descendants will be. So it doesn't matter how many sons Abraham would have, because the promise goes to this one. He says, I will give you a son. You shall name him Isaac. Through him you will have a multitude of descendants. Now you're telling me that is the one I need to sacrifice. At this point, our faith is in trouble. Call that a dead trap. Promise versus command. They don't seem to go together. Now, we are North American, so we choose. Promise or commandment. Some decide to choose promise, some decide to choose commandment. And when I say it,
I mean by it that we decide to choose one at the expense of the other. We choose to believe God's promise, but we won't do what He said. Or we decide to do what He said, but not based on the promise. We feel, well, the promise is now overrated because it doesn't fit this command. Now, society, we choose. We are customer service led society. The customer is king. And sometimes that's how we act towards God. That wasn't good customer service. Commanding me to do things like this, contrary to your promise. I want to talk to your manager. So which one do we choose? Is Christ as Lord or Christ as Savior? Law or grace? Give or take? Arthur Pink says, spiritual faith does not pick and choose. It fears God as well as loves Him. Job answered his wife, you remember, when she said, what do you still keep to your integrity? Just curse God and die. He says, what are you talking about? You speak like a foolish person. Should I accept all the good things of God but not the adversity? It's the same God. It's the same God. When we are in this kind of predicament, there must be a place where we find peace. There must be a place for us to find peace. How can we face difficulty and yet walk with a single mind? Verse 19 says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Now, the word considered, now I don't know what it says in your translation, the actual word would say he estimated, he took an inventory, which really means he reasoned. He thought about something. Now, I have no problem with blind faith. I just have a problem with the name that it's been given. Blind faith is usually not blind. When you walk by blind faith, you must be seeing something. There is something that you see that leads you through, and that basically causes you to act in a way that is inconsistent with what is physical, what is perceived by human senses. Faith sees something. We talked about the eyes of faith last time, right? Faith sees something. And here John Owen says, the immediate object of Abraham's faith was the power of God. This verse was telling us that the reason Abraham went through such a difficult situation is simply because the only thing that moved him was the power of God. Do you realize that when you are in a situation where you are overly anxious, anybody remembers our anxiety study, never good, it leads to nothing, like zero. But when you are anxious, there is something that you're saying is that God is unable. Or that God is not there, or that God doesn't care. Anxiety is a statement about God. Christians, anxiety. Now, I should probably qualify that. The unhealthy anxiety, we can be anxious because simply of the pain of what we are experiencing. But anxiety in the sense of what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, God is going to provide, how things are going to unfold,
All of these things, God not only knows and cares, but has something in store for it. When Abraham went to the altar, he had one thing in mind. God is powerful. He says, I have no clue what he could do, but I mean, just off the top of my head, he could just resurrect this child right now. I mean, he could just do it. Remember what he said, the young man he left at the bottom of the hill? We are coming back. Not I. He says, we are going and we are coming back. He had no clue how he would come back with this child. He says, it's not my place to find out what God could do. My question is, why would he have such faith in the power of God? I will say two things. First of all, he knows God. He knows the person of God, but he had already experienced God. Remember that? This is a man for 25 years or 24 years. He was given a promise and it took 24 years to come. And he even tried on his own after 13 years. God said, no, I'll do it myself. It's going to be with your wife. And he goes like, which wife? Like, she can't have any more. She was barren from the beginning and now she's 100. Like, what do you do? Oh, no, she's 90. You just can't. And I'm 100. He saw the power of God, see this, to give life where technically there can't be any. So you can imagine that if he thinks that God can give you life where there is no life, he can definitely revive this child. I mean, he goes, just off the top of my head here, this is within the box, I'm thinking within the box. But he says, but not my power. You do whatever you got to do. Still, I'm like, which child? Like, I've seen the power of God in my life. I have seen the power of God in my head. I have denied Christ, and the next day, I believe in him. To me, that doesn't add up. I'm kind of a pragmatic person. So I need to find the place where things have changed. I receive what has happened in between, that you move from, let me prove to you Christ doesn't exist, to my Lord. There must be something. And because of that, I say, no, my God is powerful. There's no, you can tell me whatever you want. Christianity is all fake. You know, all of this was a sham, it's a dream. But I tell you, there is something real about this God. I have experienced it. When that is in my head, that my God is strong, that my God is powerful, yes, if he asks, everything is possible with our God. But that's not the end of it. And sometimes I wonder, oh, Lord, I want to be able to do this, and I think the Lord, by his grace, can lead me to do this. But you know, there's always this awful thinking. Someone could say, well, God is asking me to kill my wife. I say, wait. From what passage are you looking at that? Because that's not from this passage. Okay? This is not a somehow message for you to create, to think up stuff in your mind that God asked you to do. No, he asked me to take this job and that leads you away from your family and whatever consequences, you know. No. Nah, this is the most important part of this text. He says he considered that God is able to raise people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. This particular request of God is designed
It's not something God does all the time, everywhere, anywhere. It has a specific design. The reason God asks it to him is so that he writes in history a type, a story, if you want. I don't know why they translated it as a type. Now, other translation would say figuratively speaking, or in a figure. But the word is a parable, as a parable. He wrote a parable through Abraham's story. Now, Abraham just responds by faith, but he doesn't know what it's all about. But God sovereignly is imprinting in the history of mankind a story about something that is to take place. Now, you would say, I don't know why that would be a parable, because it's actually happening. He did receive his son back. But I'll tell you what the parable points to. God always has a point to his story. You remember when in chapter Genesis 22:7, Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" You know what made me think of coming before God? Knowing that the wages of sin is death. I say, behold the wrath, behold the cross, where is the lamb? How do you plan to pay up for your sins? How do you plan to redeem yourself? How do you plan to get away with it? It's probably the question that we need to answer, to ask most people who say, I don't want to hear about that. How do you plan to get away with it? Because the wrath of God and the cross are there waiting. Where is the Lamb? Who is going on that cross? Are you going to pay with your goodness, with your obedience? Are you going to bring your riches, maybe your intelligence, you're going to figure something out? Are you going to be like some Muslims that I met who said, well, we just need to do good as a response to the bad that we've done? Like, okay, if you steal, you just give back. Cool. If you insult God, what do? That's an infinite sin right there. How much praise are you going to give that is going to outweigh the insult of the Holy God? You can either find, figure it out, pay it yourself, find riches to give back to God, or you can hear John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one whom God has assigned to go on the cross, to face the wrath that is coming for you. It's going to be him, or it's going to be you. That is the figure of speech it is talking about. Listen to this. Abraham sacrificed his son. God sacrifices his son. It is said in the story of Abraham, his only son, three times. His one and only son. But listen, he wasn't his only son. So the question is, who is it written for? The other place you find this inscription, this term, is in John 3:16. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Coincidence? I think not. Isaac carried wood for the offering on his back. Christ carried the cross on Calvary's road Abraham and Isaac journeyed 3 days. Some people see here the 3 days that Christ spent in Sheol with being resurrected or being brought back by the power of God. Isaac being brought back from that by the power of God. Some even see the ram in the thicket sometimes as the human nature of Christ, and Isaac as a divine nature that was not allowed to die. Many parallels between these two stories. And scripture tells us that it is as a parable, and yet we know this is a true story. Richard Phillips says that the key to accepting God's word is to realize that God's glory is higher than man's good. But here we find that in reality, for sinners, God's glory is also the source of our good, namely our redemption in Christ's blood and the forgiveness of our sins. See, we tend to think about it wrong. I do that too. You know, we think, well, God's glory must be the priority over the things that I want. And therefore, we put them at odds because I have to choose between the two. And obviously, because of God's glory is better, I got to lose what I want. That is usually the way I think it. And then I realize, no. God's glory is going to give me the things that not only I want, but that I need as well. See, we tend not to say want, but God is the Father, isn't he? He's the one who says, whose father, when his son asks for bread, he gives him a serpent or a rock? Which means God wants to give you the things that you both need and want. He simply knows better. That sometimes you stop to the giver and you make the gift, or you stop to the gift and you make it the God that you serve. But the glory of God is not in competition with what we desire and what we long for. As a matter of fact, the more I seek God's glory, the more I would long for the things that please Him. And the more He also gives me the things that I want. Ephesians 3, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. When we rest in Christ, it gives and provides for everything beyond what we are able to comprehend. And this does not exclude our reasoning. It doesn't. You see in the life of Abraham that he reasons. He says there is something that trumps this situation. There is something that is above this and that can fix this, is that I am talking to a God who has power. Does the redemption of Christ bring any power in your life at all? If Christ can give his life for you, do you think he doesn't care about the details of it? Of your life? What kind of power do you stand on? Is God today testing you? Have you identified something that you're going through that is so hard? And sometimes if you're like me, sometimes I have these questions and I go, no, not really. But after a little bit of time, I realize that they are. I just put them in the back burner. So far, what is the result of the testing of God in your life? Do you understand that there is no paradox between faith and reason? Do you understand that we don't have to pick and choose? Do you understand that you can hold on to the promises of God because they are true even when the situation seems to be contrary to those promises? God is all wise. Can we go through life knowing God is all wise? And I mean, I can figure this out, but I think God knows better than this. Can we go through life knowing that God is all powerful? Can we go through life knowing that God loves me for real? He does. I'm not appreciated by people. Oh, you are appreciated by someone. And He counts more than everyone. His vote trumps all the votes. Do we know how to rest on these promises? I'd like to read for us this prayer in closing. Divine promises. Glorious Jehovah, our covenant God, all your promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen, and all shall be fulfilled. You've spoken them, and they will be done. Commanded, and they will come to pass. Yet we have often doubted you, have lived at times as if there was no God. Lord, forgive us that death in life, when we have found something apart from you, when we have been content with ephemeral things, but through your grace we have repented. You've given us to read our pardon in the wounds of Jesus, and our soul does trust in him. O, our God incarnate, the ground of our life, the spring of our hope, teach us to be resigned to your will, to delight in your law, to have no will but yours, to believe that everything you do is for our good. Help us to leave our concerns in your hands, for you have power over evil and bring from it an infinite progression of good until your purposes are fulfilled. Bless us with Abraham's faith that staggers not at your promises through unbelief. May we not instruct you in our troubles, but glorify you in our trials. Give us a distinct advance in the divine life. May we reach a higher platform, leave the mist of doubts and fear in the valley, and climb to the hilltops of eternal security in Christ by simply believing He cannot lie or turn from His purpose. Give us confidence we ought to have in Him who is worthy to be praised and who is blessed forevermore. Amen.